As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism as a guide to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come now to reflect upon the nature of marriage, what it means to be married according to Scripture. And in particular, I'd like us to focus our thoughts on words that we have read from Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 4, where Jesus has been asked a question by the Pharisees, not because they were seeking to elicit information from him, but because they were seeking to put him to the test. They had a trick question for him. Nevertheless, Jesus responds to their question. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." I was speaking to one of our members just this morning, and in the conversation he commented how, by God's grace, he hopes to see the 60th anniversary of his marriage next month. And we trust that the Lord will be pleased to allow us the opportunity of rejoicing with Jake and Alice in such a remarkable milestone. Perhaps as they reflect back upon the last 60 years of marriage together, they might think that marriage has undergone something of a transformation in the way it's viewed in the last 60 years. Boys and girls, you'll be surprised to hear I'm not quite old enough to remember that far back, but as we look at the way in which society has, well, I won't say progressed, because it doesn't seem like an advancement to see the way in which marriage has fallen upon hard times. And so many are seeking divorce for very frivolous reasons. Perhaps 60 years ago we could have quickly passed by what the nature of marriage is, because it would have been accepted from a biblical perspective as being the norm put forth by society. But we no longer live in those days, and therefore it is incumbent upon me as we examine the Word of God together to say, in a society where the marriage bond is no longer held in honor, for the benefit especially of our children, our young people, those who anticipate, perhaps in God's providence in the next few years, of taking the step of marrying, making a vow publicly before God and before God's people, that they are married together. It is helpful for us to look at these things so that we are able to shed the misconceptions of the influences of society and say, I want to have a biblical perception, biblical understanding of what it means to be married. Well, in one sermon, it's not possible to cover all the various aspects, but let me just, this evening, give you three brief headings for the nature of marriage. It's binding, it's permanent, and it's public. Binding, it's permanent, and it's public. We see this from the way in which Jesus himself, as he gives an explanation of the nature, the basis of marriage, is marriage is not a social convention. Now, boys and girls, let me explain to you something of the things that you might see or read in your newspapers, because these things are being debated in our days. What is the nature of marriage? Who should get married? What does it mean to be married? Who's allowed to get married? What does a family constitute? And the way in which some people speak about marriage is as though it were merely something which society has evolved over the years, and they think this is a good idea for us to do. There are some advantages to being married. Well, Jesus gives us a totally different perspective on marriage. He doesn't say that marriage is merely a social convention which, for the good of society as a whole, we have developed over the years by our own intuition or by our own preferences, so that as man has developed it, as society changes, so marriage has to adapt and change with it. That's clearly not the perspective that Jesus is working with. The perspective that Jesus has, and he makes it quite clear, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and it is the Creator now that is speaking. God himself says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. There is a binding together because that is the declared method of a family being brought together. This is not social convention. It's not that people have decided that this is a good idea, and because people decide it's a good idea in one generation, now we're in a different generation, we can decide something differently. No, Jesus says that it is God who has ordained the nature of marriage. God makes the male and female and brings them together, and they are now bound together. And what's the nature of that? People tend to respond in a rather hazy, pale pink sort of romantic way. Well, we don't really need a piece of paper to say that we're married. And such a person is not only naive, but is being irresponsible. Because there is this declaration that you now are coming together and you are becoming one. You are binding yourself together legally. And that is an important aspect of being married. You are saying, and I am committing myself legally to this union, that now I am to be married to this woman. This woman says, I am taking this man to be my husband, my lawfully wedded husband. There is the legal dimension. You are entering into a marital contract. You are pledging yourself, binding yourself in a legally enforceable manner. Because the estate of marriage is so important that it deserves the protection of the law. It's not an institution which has evolved over the year. It is the bringing together male and female in a union that says, now this is something of such significance, such importance, that I will publicly and legally bind myself to this contract. I will sign my form. I will give the vow before God, but before the people, that this is legally now my new estate. I am no longer single. I am now married. And I say so legally. And there is a clear commitment of one person to the other. A clear commitment. The vows are worked out in advance. This is what I am going to promise. To love and to cherish, to have and to hold. From this day forward, till death do us part. There is that commitment that says, here, I want people to know that I am legally binding myself to this other person. Just as you would do something that's important, if you want to buy a house, do you just turn up at some home with a suitcase loaded with cash and say, here you are? No, you have to have lawyers involved. There's the signing of the contract. There's the making of the commitment. You say, I am pledged to buy this house. When you're buying a car, do you not have to sign on the dotted line as you enter into a contract? As you who have your own businesses, as you're perhaps building homes, do not enter into a contract. Why? Because there is a commitment on both sides. You invest so much of your labors and of the resources and everything else, and for my part, I'm committing to pay for that. Now, if you don't live up to your part of the contract, then there are penalties. And if I don't live up to my part of the contract, then there are penalties. In getting married, therefore, there is this element that says there is a legal aspect to it. I am committed. Now, secondly, there is a permanent aspect to the marriage contract. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Part of the preamble to any wedding service tells us that we should not enter into the holy estate of marriage lightly or inadvisedly. And it's for this reason. When you make a statement that I am going to be married to this woman, when you make a statement I'm going to be married to this man, you're saying, till death do us part. It's not something you do on the spur of the moment. You don't wake up one day and think, well, it looks like a lovely day. While the sun is still shining, I think I'll just nip out and get married. We're entering into a permanent, we think about it, we ponder it. Because once we make that commitment, we're saying, I am making this commitment for the rest of my life. It's a permanent commitment. If we're making such a permanent commitment, we're saying this is something until death shall separate us, it tells us that we need to be serious about it. We don't undertake it lightly or in a moment. Having known somebody, met them on Monday, we're getting married on the Saturday. We don't do it that way. Why don't we do it that way? Because once we make the commitment, that's it. There's no going back. We need to take those marriage vows seriously. And boys and girls, although there may be many around you who are not taking those vows seriously, I want you to understand it, not as the world understands. So what does the Bible say? It says, what God joins together. You see how there's a serious dimension to it. A man and a woman stand, even in this sanctuary, they come to be married. A man and a woman join together in marriage. Is it something that the minister is doing? Or how does Jesus speak about it? No, Jesus says, God is bringing this man and this woman together. And when God brings this couple together, don't let any man drive them apart. We should undertake marriage seriously and thoughtfully. Not with the attitude of mind that seems to be so prevalent today that says, well, you know, it doesn't work out. A couple of years down the track, well, we'll just, you know, try again, somebody else. That may be the attitude of the world, but young men, young women, you who are not yet married but hope one day to be married, you're thinking biblically. What does it mean to be married biblically? This person that I'm thinking about going out with or thinking of possibly, is this going to be my life partner? Before you say I do, think about all the implications. I'm saying I do for the rest of my life to this person. God is joining us together in marriage. And then the third element is that there is a public declaration. And it doesn't come out so obviously in what Jesus said, but it's very in implication. Because after all, if you have a young man and a young woman who are part of two different families, and now they're leaving their home, they're coming together in marriage, and there is this declaration, which is a legally binding declaration, and that's not something that's done privately or surreptitiously. It is a public declaration. And it is absolutely right, it seems to me, that it should be done in public and people gather around, family and friends, and say this is to be witnessed not only in the presence of God, but before the people of God. Of course, it's a time of great rejoicing and perhaps we lose sight of the public dimension just in the delight of being with family and with friends. But there is this aspect of marriage that says, I am publicly declaring so that everyone round about knows it. I'm not just going to start living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm saying publicly, I am committed. And everyone knows that now I've made a legally binding contract before all people that they bear witness that I am married. I made the vows. They heard me make that commitment. And there is a sort of mutual accountability. I was there when you got married. I heard your vows. Now, why are you treating your husband and your wife like that? Because it's done publicly. Now, we have in the nature of marriage, I want to just to contemplate how the world has distorted and mangled the very concept of marriage. Because everything that we have been saying so far, coming from Scripture, is it being a binding, a permanent, and a public declaration. Think of the way in which couples come together in our generation. I'll try and spare you some of the more horrid details. But instead of it being a binding of couples together, there's a sort of a loose arrangement where a man and a woman, instead of saying, I am legally committing myself to you, and the vows that I take will be of such a nature as to demonstrate the seriousness with which I hold my commitment to you, so that I am willing to say before God, before family, before friends, I am committed until the very last breath that I breathe. That is a strength of my commitment to you publicly. Instead of that, we have couples who just move in and out of a relationship. They'll live together as though they were married, and yet neither has made any commitment to the other. Instead of it being binding, there's sort of a loose arrangement without any clarity. What does it mean to be in that relationship? And when one or other of them gets tired of that relationship, they move out and they move on to the next person. Isn't that what we're seeing in society? Instead of there being a clear and binding commitment, a legal, enforceable commitment, one to the other says, I take this so seriously that I am willing to promise before my friends I am committed to this person for the rest of my life. Instead of that, we have this weak arrangement where instead of being bound to one another, they're in some sort of a relationship which has no real clarity and no legality to it at all. And because of that, instead of it being a permanent relationship, it becomes a temporary relationship. It's for as long as it suits them. It's strange, however, that suiting usually ceases for one before it does for the other. I no longer want to continue in this relationship. Perhaps there's somebody new on the horizon, somebody else that I would prefer to spend some time with, and so we move out of that relationship into another one. And there's just a series of relationships, and there's no more commitment in the next relationship than there was in the previous one. Why? Because they're not bound together. It was just a mutual acceptance, one of the other. And when it no longer suited one, then the relationship dissolves. Instead of it being binding, it's a loose relationship. Because it's so loose, it's not permanent. And because it's not permanent, not a public relationship either. There is no declaration before family and friends. There's just this drifting in and out of a relationship which is contrary to Scripture and which ultimately is self-destructive. Well, I make that as a statement. Perhaps I need to defend that. Well, why is it so self-destructive? Why is the Christian view of a binding, permanent, public declaration? Why is that any better than just drifting in out of relationships? Just taking up with this girl and then when you get tired of her, moving on to someone else? Why is that so self-destructive? Well, let me tell you exactly why it's so self-destructive. It's because it's a relationship that is built upon self-centeredness. When two people are married in a Christian sense, what they are saying is, I'm going to put this person before myself. I am committed to you. When somebody who refuses to make that commitment, what they're saying is, I am committed to me. And I will stay in this relationship so long as it suits me. And if it doesn't suit me to continue in this relationship, I'm going to go off elsewhere. It's selfishness epitomized. It's about what suits me for the time being. And I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to make that commitment to somebody else. I don't want to say legally, I am now committed to you, because that won't suit me. Because it's all, my entire philosophy is about being selfish. My interest in this relationship is about how it benefits me, how it satisfies my desires, how it meets my needs. And if you're no longer meeting my needs, well, I always reserve the right, because this is a loose relationship with no real commitment, no clarity in the relationship, I always reserve the right to move on elsewhere. And to be so utterly selfish and self-consumed, ultimately, it's going to be self-destructive, because you're only thinking about yourself. Well, we've looked at these matters. We've tried to make a contrast between the way in which Scripture would have us understand the nature of the marriage, just in a very, very quick way, pulling out some pointers here, and see the way in which the world, with its distorted and God dishonoring view, sees it, marriage as being just merely a human convention that they can twist and remold like a nose of wax simply to suit their own purposes. Well, that is ultimately self-destructive. But if we were to leave it at that point, we would be leaving it at a point where we could be part of a marriage guidance class, giving one philosophy of marriage as opposed to another, albeit that we are seeking to inform our view of marriage from the Word of God and that acting upon that as a basis. But it would become little more than some sort of self-help class undertaken in a particular building, but having no real distinction from any other self-help class. So I want us, in conclusion, to deal with a further portion of God's Word, because this is significant for us and gives us greater confidence and encouragement in fulfilling the responsibilities of marriage. It's from Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, which begins, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Well, right away we know that we're out of step with the spirit of the age. And who but a fool nowadays would say in a public place, "But wives, you need to be in submission to your husbands as to the Lord." But I'm a big enough fool to read it. I'll read it again. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." In one sense, we want to say that the words of Paul here are somewhat confusing for us, because he has this description. We know that the focus here especially in the larger context, which we don't have time to read in Ephesians 5, is a context of relationship. He goes on to talk about the relationship between a father and mother and their child, or between an employer and an employee. But as Paul is expounding the nature of what it means to be married, he says, I'm talking about a mystery, I'm talking about Christ and His church. Wait a minute, Paul, aren't you talking about the relationship between husband and wife? And that's where for us we need to, as it were, step beyond just the self-help and say that there is a dimension to the nature of marriage which goes well beyond a man and a woman coming together in marriage. There are plenty of people in this world who have no notion of the things of God, yet they come together and they are married. It's not a Christian, solely, institution. There are many who are not Christians who are legally married. They make that public declaration. But Paul has this to say, that we should see the context of marriage as giving us some understanding of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, as we do that, we think about the relationship. I want, as it were, just to step back for a moment and ask you to separate out in your mind these two things. There's the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then there's a relationship between Christ and His church. And here's the important question for you to consider when we have those two things side by side. Which is illustrating which? Now you may say, well, hang on, let me try and get that sorted out. Is Paul taking the institution of marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church, or are you taking the Christ and His church to illustrate the union of marriage? Let me tell you which way around I think it is, and why I believe it's important for us to see which is illustrating which. I believe that when God, as it were, gives us the institution of marriage, He gives us something by which, in our experience, we will have a better grasp on the nature of the union of Christ with His people. So Christian marriage is an illustration for us of the nature of that union which Christ has for His church. And it's not the other way around. It's not that here is this institution of marriage and Paul is, as it were, racking his mind to say, now how can I explain to people what it is like for the relationship between Christ and His church? Now I will take this and it will be an illustration, as it were. Here's the reality, but here I'm going to use it as a picture for this. I believe that in God's providence, He has set before us the institution of marriage. Not, as it were, that's not the finality, that's not the end in itself. He gives us marriage so that we should have a better understanding of what the true thing is, which is the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's why we dare not fool around with the institution of marriage, as though it were some kind of social convention. Because God has given us marriage so that we should understand our relationship with Christ. So will these things that we have been saying about marriage help us to understand, well, when I talk about the church and being part of the church and being united with Christ, that we are the bride of Christ, He is our great husband, what is the institution of marriage telling me about that greater reality? So we look at our marriages, we say, well, what are the biblical principles of marriage and how does that help me understand my relationship with Jesus Christ? It may surprise you to think in these terms of Jesus Christ making a legally binding commitment. Jesus Christ is committed to His people. This is no loose relationship. which may suit him today but not suit him tomorrow. Jesus Christ binds himself to his people. Now there's something for us to ponder. It goes well beyond just standing in front of a minister one Saturday afternoon and saying that you are pledging yourself one to another. It gives us an understanding that this is what Christ does with his people. He gives clarity, commitment. He binds himself to his people. Many of you here present are married and have taken vows of marriage. You're saying to this person who is now standing beside me, this person whom my heart loves and is devoted to, I make that commitment that I am binding myself to this person. I want you to stop and ponder. You have made those vows. Or you who hope one day, perhaps, in not too distant future, to be making those vows, think about it in this context. Here is the commitment that Jesus Christ makes to his people. Now we have our brethren who love the Lord, who have a different understanding about the nature, even of the gospel itself, and how it should be proclaimed, who give you this picture as though Jesus were, as it were, standing on the sidelines and just issuing the invitation, you know, just come down to the front and then so forth. And it's almost as though Jesus were stepped to one side and is uncertain who's going to respond. I don't see that in Scripture. I see a Jesus who says, I am committed to my people. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For all the sheep? For my sheep. That's the picture that we have. Jesus Christ, when he is committed to his church, he says, these are my people. I am committed. I am bound to these people. Now the second thing that we see in terms of the parallel between biblical marriage and the marriage of Christ to his church is it's a permanent relationship. A permanent relationship. When we get married, we make sort of vows, you know, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. We recognize that in the vows that we though we delight in the day of our marriage, we are uncertain as to how the years might deal with us. Family and friends gather and they desire, of course, for us nothing but the best days of sunshine and joy. But over the years, we are granted to see, I trust, a number of days of sunshine and joy, but we also see times of testing, difficulties, pressures in the marriage. Pressures within and pressures without. Well, here's the commitment that Jesus Christ makes to his church. He says, it is permanent. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's the vow that our great husband makes to his bride. It's a permanent relationship. Jesus Christ promises himself to his people, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. There's a story told in the Old Testament of the prophet Hosea. It's a strange story in many ways, as Hosea marries Gomer, who, shall we say, was less than faithful. In that relationship, he stands as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. Gomer is a byword for infidelity. And as we trace the story of Gomer, we see here a woman who, as it were, when she's young and attractive, can attract the most wealthy of men. But as her looks desert her because of her godless lifestyle, she ends up as being someone that, well, I'll leave your imagination without going into details. In the story of Hosea dealing with his wife, he comes down to the stage where, despised, rejected, her good looks gone, a life led of infidelity, of numerous partners, the sort of woman that Jesus met with at the well. Go tell your husband, I have no husband. You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is no husband. There she is in the marketplace, about to be sold into slavery. Is there someone who will buy her? A voice from the back of the crowd says, I will pay the price. And it's Hosea, buying back his adulterous wife. Hosea speaks to us of the public declaration of God for his people. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. You will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Paul quite rightly takes marriage and he says, you want to know what it is to be betrothed to Christ? Let me tell you. What we call marriage in this life is an illustration of this great truth. That our God is a covenant God. To put it in another way, he makes his vow, as every couple that stand before any minister make their vows. Our God is a covenant God who with clarity says, they will be my people. I will be their God. And when God makes a promise, he does not call it back. God pledges himself in Christ to his people permanently, irrevocably. And he does it even to the very skies. You and I, as fallen individuals, at times struggle in our marriages. And Paul would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that so evidently, doesn't he? You want to know what it means to be a Christian husband? Men, do you want to know what it means to be a Christian husband? Then look to Christ. To love your wife as Christ loves His church. Women, do you want to know what it means to be a Christian wife? Then look to Christ. And as Christ is in submission to His Father, be in submission to your husbands. May God grant us grace, those of us who are married, and those of you who someday, by God's grace and provision, will be married, to say, I want to look to Christ, because I want to mirror in my life what God has revealed in my relationship to Him. And I want others to see that being married as a Christian is no social convention, but is living before God according to His commandments in a way that will honor Him. And this vow of marriage is binding legally. It is permanent. It is public. And so is Christ's relationship to me. Because our God is a covenant God who has pledged Himself, bound Himself permanently, and most publicly to me.